this evening is the Mass, and in particular the Mass as a sacrifice. Okay? So I'm going to say some things about this. You have the outline, which I hope will help you follow the sort of train of thought that I'm pursuing. And I definitely want to leave plenty of time for questions and discussion. So if I say anything that's puzzling to you or that you don't follow, just make a little note to yourself, and we'll definitely want to pick up on it after I finish. Okay. I think it's fair to say that Catholics who practice their faith today look upon the Mass as the center. We look upon the Mass as the center of our spiritual life. We think of the Mass in a number of different ways, and we find all kinds of meaning and significance in the Mass. But do we think of the Mass as a sacrifice we offer to God for the salvation of the world? Maybe we do. But at least in my experience, that's not the first thing that comes to mind for most Catholics when they think about what happens at Mass, why it's important for them to go to Mass. There are lots of important things that happen at Mass, but in fact, from its beginnings, the Church has thought of the Mass as, at its core, at its very heart, an act of sacrifice. So that's the thought that I want to pursue here and develop a little bit in the few minutes that we have. I want to consider four questions about the Mass that relate to the fundamental notion that the Mass is the Church's act of sacrifice. And they're right there on the outline. I'll try and address these questions more or less in the order that I give them on the outline, although maybe a little bit of wonkiness as we go along. So first of all, I want to ask, what does it mean to say that the Mass is a sacrifice? What are we claiming when we say that? Second of all, why should we think of the Mass as a sacrifice, given what we mean by the notion of a sacrifice? Once we get that clarified, why should we think of the Mass in this way? Third question I want to at least touch on is something like this. Isn't sacrifice actually a bad thing? Aren't there sort of deep problems with the notion of offering a sacrifice that we should want to avoid? So this commonly in contemporary religious thought, and certainly in secular thought, the notion of sacrifice is viewed negatively. Okay? So I want to address some questions about that. The last thing I want to say a little bit about, if we have time, we'll see how it goes, is what the sacrifice of the Mass does, why seeing the Mass as a sacrifice is really important to appreciating what is traditionally known as the fruits or the benefits that come to us from participating in the Mass. So let's begin with some very crucial and obvious things about the Mass that we experience, okay, that we all are familiar with as we participate in the Mass. The Mass is in fact saturated with sacrificial language. We may be so familiar with this that we don't notice it. I'm a convert to Catholicism myself. I've been Catholic for 12 years. In the first confession when I was 49, that was an interesting experience. We may not notice what is in fact sort of strikingly obvious if you stop to think about it, how deeply the language of sacrifice is present in and shapes the very words that we use in the Mass. Okay. Now, this is especially clear in the Eucharistic prayers. I'll say more about that in a minute. But as we all know, in every Mass, after the prayers of the people or the offertory, Sunday Mass, We all respond to an invitation of the priest to participate in the sacrifice, right? To participate in the offering of the sacrifice. So the priest says, "Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father." Now, I mean, we could just stop right there and spend a lot of time thinking about that one sentence, because it not only suggests that what we're all going to be doing now is a sacrificial act, but that that sacrifice might not be accepted. We pray for it to be accepted. So it's at least a question that ought to enter our minds. All right, well, what has to happen for this to be accepted? Presumably, we don't pray for it to be accepted if it's being accepted as just automatic and can't not happen. So, gee, what's going on? And then we respond. May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands. We are participants. May the Lord accept our sacrifice at your hands for our good, the praise and glory of his name, for our good and the good of all his holy church. So we announce right, you know, right off. And if you come, you know, if you happen to have come to Catholicism from the Protestant world, you kind of notice this. Okay? We announce right off that what we're doing is a sacrifice. Now, let's think a little bit about some of the language of the Eucharistic prayers, which underline the sacrificial character of the Eucharist. This is most elaborately laid out in the longest of the Eucharistic prayers, which is Prayer 1, or the Roman Canon, which may be used perhaps most of all on major feasts, but also on other occasions. So the Roman Canon begins this way, the Eucharistic Prayer 1, with a kind of plea offered. Of course, the priest is speaking, but we've already said we're joining in, right? We're participants in this. To you, therefore, most merciful Father, we make humble prayer and petition through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, that you accept and bless these gifts and offerings. Now, that brings to our attention that what we're doing here is offering a sacrifice, and a sacrifice is a gift. Right? So the first thing we need to say about what does it mean to offer a sacrifice to God is that we are offering a gift. You accept, you plead with God, we pray that you will accept these gifts and offerings. Right? So what's involved in the notion of the Eucharist as a sacrifice is right off the bat the thought that we can offer a gift to God, and that God may accept this gift from our hands. Right off the bat, what's there, if we're paying attention, is that God doesn't only give us gifts, that God also receives gifts from us. And that offering on our part of a gift to God is at the heart of, it's not all that's involved, but it's at the heart of the notion of a sacrifice. And the first Eucharistic prayer goes on to say, "Therefore, Lord, we pray, graciously accept this oblation," which just means offering, "graciously accept this oblation of our service. Be pleased, O God, we pray, to bless, acknowledge, and approve this offering in every respect, make it spiritual and acceptable, so that it may become for us the body and blood of your most beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." So what's being said there is that our offering and the acceptability of our offering is deeply bound up with act of God by which bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. The consecration of the Eucharist is itself tied to our offering of a gift to God. Be pleased to accept this offering, make it acceptable, so that it may become for us the body and transubstantiation, the Eucharistic conversion, which is, of course, at the heart of the Mass, depends upon our offering something to God and God accepting that. And the acceptability of our offering, it's rich and complicated, the acceptability of our offering itself is a gift of God to us. Be pleased, we pray, to make our offering acceptable. Now, in the other Eucharistic prayers, the standard ones, that are perhaps more familiar to us, more commonly used, especially in daily Mass, we get more briefly the same idea. We offer you, this is Eucharistic prayer too, we offer you, Lord, after the consecration, the bread of life and the chalice of salvation, giving thanks that you have held us worthy to be in your presence and minister to you. So we offer the body and blood of Christ, says the Eucharistic prayer too. We offer the body and blood of Christ to God. And we do so in thanksgiving. God has enabled us to do this. God has, as it were, put us in a position where we can make this astonishing offering. Or in the third Eucharistic prayer, again to recall some language we have heard many times, we offer you in thanksgiving, this is after the consecration, we offer you in thanksgiving this holy and living sacrifice. Look, we pray, upon the oblation, the offering of your church, and recognize, we ask God, the priest asks God, and we all share in the asking, look upon the oblation of your church and recognize the sacrificial victim by whose death you will reconcile us to yourself. So on the altar at Mass is the sacrificial victim for the sins of the world, the sacrificial victim for human salvation, offered by us to God. So this is just the language of Mass. This is what we say in the Mass every time we do it. Okay? And what I want to do is simply reflect a little bit on what we're committing ourselves to, what we're really proclaiming that we believe when we say these things, when we assent to them. At the end of every Eucharistic prayer, what do? We say, Amen, right? This is it. This is so. Okay? So we probably should pay attention to what it is that we have committed ourselves to, what we are assenting to. What we can see, I think, is that the liturgy, the language of the Mass, makes very clear that the Eucharist is a sacrifice we offer to God, and we do so with the aim of pleasing God. The Eucharist is a kind of gift that we offer to God. This is a really basic Catholic conviction. And, you know, we go to Mass and pay attention and think a bit about what we're saying and hearing, this will be, I think, pretty obvious to us. We offer the sacrifice of the Mass to God with the expectation that God will be pleased by our action, that God can be pleased, that we can actually offer a gift to God, and then God will be pleased by this particular action that we undertake. Now, I want to recall a couple of points about official Catholic teaching on this point. I've been focusing so far on the language of the Mass, which we're all familiar with. But this point about the Mass as a sacrifice is also underlined in a very strong way in historic Catholic teaching about the Mass, particularly when the sacrificial character of the Mass was vehemently denied with the emergence of Protestantism in the 16th century. Okay? One of the fundamental disagreements between Protestants and Catholics that comes to the surface in the 16th century is whether the worship of Christians or the Mass is a sacrifice offered to God or not. And Catholics insisted that it is, and Protestants very uniformly, the Protestants disagreed among themselves about all sorts of things, but they agreed about this, that the Catholics are wrong.
right? But the mass is not a sacrifice in any sense, all right? So in response to that, at the Council of Trent, the church laid down some teaching which has remained of great significance to subsequent Catholic thought. What Trent says is, and this has been reaffirmed many times in the subsequent history of the church, including at the Second Vatican Council, what Trent says is the following, that the Eucharist is a true and singular sacrifice. And what this means is that the Mass is a sacrifice in more than a purely figurative or metaphorical sense. It's a true sacrifice. It is a sacrifice in the full sense. It includes all the elements that are necessary for a genuine sacrifice. And of course, we need to think a bit about what those are. And in particular, Trent wants to say, the sacrificial nature of the Mass cannot be adequately captured by saying that the Mass is an offering of praise or thanksgiving to God. It is that, absolutely. But that's not all there is to the Mass being a sacrifice. It's not simply that we are praising or thanking God for God's gifts, although that is important. But also and fundamentally, and here's the language of the Council of Trent, the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice. The term is on your outline. Okay? The Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice. And the Council of Trent insists in the 16th century, and again this has been reaffirmed many times, that that's what is essential, or that is an essential element to the Catholic understanding of the sacrificial character of Christian worship. So we need to think a bit about what this would mean. Okay, what would a propitiatory sacrifice be? I'm guessing that you don't use this term in ordinary speech all that often. You know, were you propitiated today? Might be a little strange in your sort of campus life to ask that question. So let's think a bit about what a propitiatory sacrifice would be, what we mean by the notion of propitiation. And this, I think, helps us fill out and understand more deeply what we mean when we speak of the Mass as a sacrifice. So, as I've already emphasized, a sacrifice, the first thing to think about a sacrifice of any kind is that it's an offering to God. Okay? Something that we want to give back to God, something that we hope God will be willing to receive from us. Okay? And so, being an offering we make to God, a sacrifice is also an act of worship. It's a giving over of ourselves to God. It's a way of devoting ourselves to God, of honoring God, of, again, giving ourselves over to God not only with our lips and in our thoughts, but with our whole selves. So sacrifice, we could say, is the most intense form of offering to God. It's the gift of our bodies and our goods, as well as our words and our thoughts. And we give our bodies and our goods over to God as a way of realizing our interior desire to be wholly joined to God, to be wholly at God's disposal, to be wholly in God's hands. So that's our part of it. And an acceptable sacrifice will be one, as we've already suggested, that pleases God, or that God receives as an appropriate enactment or an appropriate token of our self-surrender to God, of our giving of ourselves over to God. Now, up to this point, these are very important and basic elements in the idea of sacrifice. But up to this point, we haven't gotten to propitiation yet. We're only talking about offering and self-offering, devotion of the creature, self-giving of the creature over to God. So how does propitiation enter in? Okay.
The idea is something like this. That if we were not sinners, or apart from the reality of sin or the condition of sin, then sacrifice would simply be offering, handing oneself over to God. But under the conditions of sin, if we're going to make an offering to God, we have to recognize that we can't just approach God as though nothing were amiss, okay, as though nothing needed to be set right. Under the conditions of sin, if we're going to approach God, we have to make a sacrifice, an offering of ourselves to God in a way that recognizes and acknowledges and repairs our relationship with God, recognizes the reality of our sin, acknowledges the reality of our sin, and does something to repair the relationship that we recognize and acknowledge is distorted and damaged by us. So that's what a propitiatory sacrifice is going to be, in the language of classic Catholic teaching on this question. A propitiatory sacrifice is going to be one that worships and honors God precisely by accepting responsibility for sin and making good or making right the relationship that has been damaged by sin. Now here I think it's helpful to look at some passages in the New Testament that speak very explicitly of this. One of these is in the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where the apostle says, "He is the propitiation for our sins," speaking of Christ, of course. "He is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So this language of a propitiatory act is in the Bible, it's applied by the New Testament to Christ himself and to Christ's self-giving on the cross. Also in the first letter of John in chapter 4, God loved us and sent his Son as propitiation for our sins, as a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. But also very important is a passage like Romans 3:25, where Paul speaks of Christ as the one whom God put forward as a propitiation by faith in his blood. So these are biblical passages that are of great weight and significance for understanding the Mass, but first of all, for understanding the reconciliation with God that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. So let's think a little bit more about this notion of propitiation. And I doubt, as I was saying a minute ago, that you regularly say to your friends, "Are you propitiated?" But occasionally you might say, "That's propitious," okay? Which is to say, it's favorable. It's not propitious that the air conditioning does not work in this room. All right? Works everywhere else on campus, just not in this room. They must have known I was coming. And that's the root word, actually. The Latin term propitius is the root of the notion of propitiation. And the root idea here is that of being favorable or well-disposed or pleased. Okay. In the standard English sense, propitious. So when John says that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, this statement is closely tied to the thought that because of what Christ does, what John's really saying is that because of what Christ does, and especially because of the outpouring of his blood, as Paul emphasizes, God is favorable or well disposed toward the world in spite of its sin. So in saying that Jesus is our propitiation, the New Testament is saying precisely that he has offered a certain kind of sacrifice. He has offered a sacrifice that is not only a gift given to God out of love for God, but a gift that pleases God in light of or in the face of the reality of human sin and estrangement from God.
Now, it's in this basic sense that Catholic faith and Catholic teaching hold that not only the cross, the once-for-all cross of Christ, but also the Eucharist is a propitiatory sacrifice. It is a sacrifice which pleases God in the face of the reality of sin, which overcomes the reality of sin, which forgives sin. The result of the Eucharist, if the Eucharist is truly a propitiatory sacrifice, as Catholic teaching claims it is, that must mean that the result of the Eucharist is nothing less than that God is favorable towards those who offer it and towards those for whom it is offered. So the Council of Trent says, this sacrifice, meaning the Eucharist, is truly propitiatory. Now, I've been saying this word over and over again, but the thought here is not tied simply to the term propitiation and propitiatory. Vatican II, for example, says pretty much the same thing when it speaks of the Eucharist as a redemptive sacrifice. Just as Christ's cross is a propitiatory sacrifice, and therefore also the Eucharist is a propitiatory sacrifice, you could say the same thing by saying the cross is a redemptive sacrifice, and therefore also the Eucharist is a redemptive sacrifice. So Lumen Gentium, for example, at Vatican II, says as often as the sacrifice of the cross is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. So the point I want to underline is that what we do in Mass, sleepy and inattentive though we may be, what we do is carry out the work of redemption. Okay, so what we need to think about now, this is really now moving to the question of why we should think of the Mass as a sacrifice. That's the sort of the idea now, is that the Mass is itself a redemptive act, okay? It's a carrying out of the work of redemption. So that's really the first question that I wanted to focus some attention on. We won't spend a half hour on each of these questions. So the second one then is, now, all right, so why should we think of the Mass this way? And this is really a question that I think is very basic, particularly in sort of history of the controversy about this between Protestants and Catholics. It's the question of the relationship between Christ's once for all sacrifice, Christ's once for all offering of himself to God for our salvation, and our repeated acts every day in the Eucharist. That's really the question we want to spend a little time thinking about. Why should we think about the Eucharist as a sacrifice is really a question that could be rephrased by saying, why should we think of the Eucharist and not simply of the cross as an act of redemptive sacrifice? Council of Trent is actually very helpful on this, because it points out that in regarding the Eucharist as a sacrifice, we're simply paying attention to what Jesus taught us and what he did when he instituted the Eucharist in the first place. So the connection between the Last Supper and the Mass is really what's crucial. Understanding why we should think of the Eucharist as a sacrifice. What Jesus does in the upper room at the Last Supper, one could say, is explicitly present to us and to the 12 gathered around him his own death as is about to take place, his own forthcoming death. He presents to them and to us as a voluntary sacrifice. So in the upper room, Jesus isn't simply instituting the Eucharist for us, although he's certainly doing that. He's also making his own imminent death a sacrificial act. Because a sacrifice, this is really crucial, a sacrifice has to be offered. Right? If there were a cross without an upper room, there wouldn't be a sacrifice. It would just be somebody being killed, right? But what Jesus does is say to the apostles, I am offering my death here and now. As you sit before me, I am offering my death, which hasn't happened yet, it's on its way to happening. I am offering it to the Father for the sins of the world. And we know this because of the way he speaks. Right? This is my body, which is going to be given up to death for you. Okay? He doesn't simply say, okay, we're doing this, and then I'm also going to die. But there's no connection between these two things. No, I'm giving you here and now the body which is going to be offered up on the cross for your salvation. So he is in the upper room, again, interpreting or establishing his own death on the cross as a sacrificial act. That's why what happens in the upper room is so crucial, and why we repeat, of course, in the Mass, at the heart of the Mass, the words in which he does this, in which he once for all establishes his cross as the sacrifice that redeems or saves humanity. He says the same thing, of course, over the cup. This is the chalice of my blood, which will be poured out again, which is about to be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. So in instituting the Eucharist for us, Jesus is offering the cross, which is beckoning him, which is out before him. He's offering his cross to the Father for our salvation. So why do we think of the Mass as a sacrifice? Because having done that, having offered his cross to the Father for our salvation very explicitly before the eyes and ears of the apostles, he then says to them, you do this. Do this in memory. So there are two things that happen here. Okay? This is my body, which is going to be given up to you. That's the offering of the sacrifice. Then there's his command. Do this. Do what I have just done. You offer this sacrifice that I have just offered once for all to the Father for the salvation. Do what I have done. Offer the sacrifice I have just offered. So what Jesus is doing then, in instituting the Eucharist, is irreducibly, again, two things. Offering his body and blood to the Father for our salvation. Offering the perfect sacrifice for sin. And commanding us to offer that very same sacrifice. And that's what we do in the Mass every time we celebrate. So Jesus, in instituting the Eucharist then, is giving us, okay, it's warm and you're sleepy, but what is it? We're all given a share in this. He's saying to you and to me, each one of us, you do what I have done. You offer this sacrifice. From your unworthy hands, the Father will accept this sacrifice if you do what I have commanded. Okay, so we're halfway through our questions. What does it mean to say the Mass is a sacrifice? We talked about that. It's an offering, but a propitiatory offering. Why think of the Mass as a sacrifice? Because Jesus told us to. Okay, do the sacrifice that I have just offered. But now, something we have to be aware of is that not so much in earlier times, but certainly in the last several centuries, a basic question has been raised about the very idea of sacrifice that we've so far been talking about. Why should we think of God needing or wanting a sacrifice from us in the first place? the question that is frequently asked nowadays, including by some Catholics. Because after all, so people sometimes argue, what does sacrifice mean? Well, if it's a propitiatory sacrifice, which is what we're talking about, it means blood. Right? It means death. Jesus is very clear about this. Okay? This is my body, which is going to be offered up to death for you. But so people will sometimes object. Look, a God who needs or wants blood is not a God worthy of our worship and devotion. So the objection is that sacrifice, the very notion of sacrifice, forget whether the Eucharist, cross, or sacrifice, the very notion of sacrifice is odious. It's morally repugnant. It suggests that God is a kind of petty tyrant who needs to be bought off by terrible acts of violence. So what should we think about this, this worry? How should we respond to this suggestion, which is certainly made nowadays, that we should just discard the notion of sacrifice and purify religion, including purifying the Catholic faith, of sacrificial connotations? Here I think it's worth returning to the sacrifice of the cross as it's understood in Catholic tradition to get a sense of what's going on here and why the notion of sacrifice is not as morally worrisome as it might seem, given the way that objection is stated. And here I'll turn to one of my favorite theologians, St. Thomas Aquinas, just for a moment, and recall some things that he says about the sacrifice of the cross, and then we'll see how this applies then to the Mass. At one point, in a very interesting passage, Aquinas asks, has the passion of Christ, of the suffering and death of Christ, brought about our salvation, as he puts it, in the manner of a sacrifice? And it's a very basic question. In other words, he's asking, is what happens here on the cross a sacrifice? Right? And he begins by making kind of general observation about sacrifice, and then he shows how the passion of Christ can be understood as a sacrifice if we get this general point. So here's Thomas. Properly speaking, he says, a sacrifice is what is done on account of the honor rightly ordered to God, rightly owed to God, something done on account of the honor rightly owed to God in order to placate him. Okay? For you Latin scholars, ad eum placandum, okay? And that means placate. Right? Now this may be bothersome, okay? I mean, how's Aquinas helping us here? Because placate is a sort of, a term that we use for when someone is sort of irrationally disturbed, right? I mean, you're not paying attention on the freeway on the way home from work, and you nudge the fender of the car in front of you, and the guy gets out and starts screaming at you. He needs to be placated, all right? Look, I didn't damage your car. I'm sorry that I did bump you, but it's not really a problem. He's still yelling at you, so maybe you got your wallet and offer him a few 20s and hope he'll go away. That's what we might normally mean by placating, so that when Thomas, and the Council of Trent uses the same language to speak of the Eucharistic sacrifice, when Thomas says, the sacrifice placates God, we might think that that's not such a happy thing. Okay, it gives us the thought that God, as I was saying a minute ago, is sort of like an angry tyrant who needs to be cooled down. You know, I mean, he sort of has some ice water doused on him. Needs to be bought off. But in fact, I think that's exactly the opposite of what Aquinas thinks, and we shouldn't be misled by the contemporary associations we may have with the notion of being placated. What Aquinas does here, and he follows Augustine, who's so influential on these matters in the Christian tradition, is that he says, okay, let's look at what it is about the suffering and death of Christ that is placating to God. Let's be more precise here. And he says there are three things that are really ingredient in this. Okay, that it's complex. It's a little bit rich here. It says there's something about the suffering that is pleasing to God or placates God. But more than that, it's not just the suffering, because suffering isn't by itself pleasing. It's that the suffering was accepted voluntarily by Him, and that it came from love. So he says there are these three aspects, but they're very closely related. The passion or suffering of Christ is pleasing to God, not because it's suffering, but because it's an act of voluntary love for the good of others, and indeed, supreme love for the good of others. So here, quoting Aquinas again, Christ offered himself in the passion for us, and this very work that he bore suffering voluntarily was most of all acceptable to God because it sprang from love, end quote. Or as Thomas says, ex caritate, from charity. Okay? So Jesus' suffering is a sacrifice that placates or pleases God because it originates in the intensity of his charity, of his human love for the Father and for us. Aquinas notes in another passage, Christ's suffering outweighs in God's sight all the sins of the world. And Christ's suffering is redemptive. Not because of the magnitude of the suffering per se, but because, this is Aquinas, because of the magnitude of the love with which he suffered. So God is not bought off in this view by the blood of Christ. He values beyond anything else the love with which Christ sheds his blood. So suffering and even death can be acceptable to God, then, a true sacrifice. But for this to happen, it has to spring from love. It has to be undertaken for an intrinsically good end. And this is not a morally odious idea, right? We all recognize situations in which we are called upon to accept suffering, pain, for the good of another. Doesn't mean it's easy, but we recognize that that's part of our situation. Given the reality of sin, sometimes we find ourselves able to do good for others only if we're willing to accept suffering along with it. And that's the idea, then, that I think lies at the heart of Catholic teaching as it's presented at the Council of Trent and in many other places, on the Mass as sacrifice, and why this is not a morally disturbing idea, but in fact a very positive idea. That's what is ultimately valuable in God's sight about the sacrifice of Christ is the love with which he offers it. Last question. Okay, so what does the Eucharistic sacrifice accomplish? If it's truly an offering we make to God, what does that do? What does it bring about? I want to make two observations about this. First of all, very quickly, as I've already said, but we want to underline this now from this point of view of what the effect of the Eucharist is. It pleases God. God is, as the first Eucharistic prayer says, as the canon says, God is pleased with our offering. Quoting the Council of Trent here, and the divine sacrifice which is carried out in the Mass, the same Christ is contained and sacrificed without blood, who offered himself once for all in blood on the altar of the cross. Why is the sacrifice of the Eucharist so pleasing to God? Because we offer Christ in it. We offer Christ, who once for all gave himself to the Father in love for the salvation of the world. When the Church offers the sacrifice of the Eucharist, then, she offers Christ's own sacrifice. We offer to the Father what he offered,
his own body and blood.
This is my body which will be given up for you, my blood which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And we offer this to the Father in obedience to his command, do this, which is to say that he has made us, or in the Mass he makes us, participants in his own sacrificial act, in his own offering.
We're not simply spectators. We're not simply observers,
but we're sharers in the redemptive sacrifice of Christ. So that's the first and very large thing that the Eucharistic sacrifice accomplishes. It pleases God. We please God by acting as participants in Christ's own saving sacrifice. Second thing that I want to briefly underline that the Eucharist does, and this is something that I think, at least in my experience, Catholics are not nearly as aware of as they might once have been, so maybe we can recover some of this. Because God is pleased with what we do in offering Christ's own sacrifice, sharing in Christ's own priesthood, his own redemptive act. Because God is pleased with this, God pours out gifts upon us. God makes it possible for us to give him a gift, and when we offer him this gift, God in return gives us yet further gifts. These are traditionally known as the fruits of the Mass. So, last time I'll quote the Council of Trent. When we approach God by offering the sacrifice of the Mass with a sincere heart and with right faith, says the Council, we obtain mercy and find grace in time of need, and God grants grace and the gift of repentance. Trent goes on to say that the fruits of the Eucharistic sacrifice include the forgiveness, using its language, of even enormous offenses and sins. Since, after all, it is the sacrifice of Christ which immeasurably outweighs all offenses and sins. Now, one of the really distinctive features about the Mass understood as a sacrifice, or another way of putting it would be one of the really distinctive features of sacrifice understood as an act of worship, is that in offering a sacrifice, we are not only able, but invited to do so for a specific purpose or intention. And this goes back to, you know, as far as we can trace, you know, the sacrificial acts undertaken by human beings in worship. We do it for a purpose. Right? Christ offers his sacrifice in the upper room for a purpose. Okay? For the forgiveness of sins, right? That's his intention in offering his sacrifice. But when we offer the Eucharistic sacrifice, and when we participate in it, in each Mass, we can and should have specific ends in view. We should have goods that we seek. We're invited, let's put it that way, to have goods that we seek by participating in this act that's pleasing to God. So, the Eucharist can be offered for those who are not present. Okay? Communion obviously benefits those who actually receive it. But that's not all there is to the Eucharist. The Eucharist is also a sacrifice. It's also an offering. And so it can be offered for those who are not present. Indeed, not only for those who are not present at this particular Mass, but those who are not present in this world. It's a very ancient and fundamental feature of the Eucharist, which I think Catholics have perhaps, at least in recent times, not attended to as much as they might. We offer to God sacrifice of Christ, which has infinite worth. So we can't possibly suppose that the Mass is not going to bear fruit, that it's not going to have countless effects, many of which will be unknown to us. So we need, as participants in the Mass, to ask ourselves, what fruit shall I pray for others and also for myself in this Mass? What fruit shall I hope for from this Mass for others and indeed for myself? Now, in the parish that I regularly attend, a Mass intention is usually announced. In fact, people must be giving lots of intentions because now they always announce two. They're doubling up on Mass intentions. Sometimes at the very beginning, before the invocation, sometimes during the prayers of the faithful, particularly during Sunday Mass. And these intentions are printed in the bulletin for the week, so, you know, obviously people want them to be known. Now, I've never asked a member of my parish, you know, what do you think is happening when we offer the Mass for so-and-so? Okay. But I'm guessing that they would say, well, we're praying for them. And that's surely right. Okay? That's surely right. But I wonder if they would also be aware that what we're doing is not only praying for them, we're offering for them Christ's own sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, whether they're in this world or in purgatory. That, I think, is a thought we might attend to a bit more. Not simply when we're a participant in Mass, what are we getting out of it? That's not a bad thing to think about. But what do we hope and pray for will result from this Mass, from our participation in the saving sacrifice of Christ for others? I think I took more time than I was supposed to, but I hope I left some time for you to ask questions. Thanks very much. I'm going to call on you instead of on Father Brad, so he'll get his word in. So go ahead.
Okay, so how is offering his sacrifice of the Eucharist back to God a sacrifice that we are making? Like, what am I doing that's sacrificial in that? Because, like, I think, like, the church, like, what, bought the bread and wine and was, like, we're giving up our time to be there.
Okay. So, I hope this will help. And if it doesn't, let me know, because this is the heart of the matter, okay? I mean, this is really basic.
Yeah.
I've got to get this right. So, in a sacrifice, you're offering something. And, well, I'll put it different. In sacrifice, there's something that's offered, and then there's an offerer. There are other things, too, but let's concentrate on those two. There's something that's offered, and then there's one who offers. Okay. So what's being offered here? In the Eucharist.
Christ's own body and blood.
Exactly. Not just the bread that was bought by the church, okay? so Christ is being offered. Okay, and who's offering? Just Father Brad?
The church, us.
Yeah. So you're offering Christ's body and blood of the Father. So, what more do you want? I mean, that's your sacrifice.
Because you also said we're offering ourselves to God.
Right.
So how does that play in?
Okay, so I guess the thought, what's your name?
Alexa.
The thought that maybe we need to confront here is the idea that, maybe this is not it, but I'm getting a sort of sense that, well, if I'm offering Christ, then I'm not really offering myself.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So, and that I think is a thought we have to overcome, because one of the things about being an embodied creature is that we cannot fully realize our intentions or our inward desires or dispositions without doing something externally. Okay. The Council of Trent puts this by saying the nature of the human being requires a visible sacrifice. Okay. So it may seem at first glance strange to us that when what we're saying is that, you know, that what's being offered by you, Alexa, is the body of Christ that's up on the altar. Okay. So no, that's not me. I haven't offered myself yet. Well, no, what better thing could you offer to God than that? Okay. Think of anything else you could bring, you know, your iPhone or your A+ on your stats midterm or whatever the case may be. I mean, what could you offer to God that would more deeply express and enact your love for God and your desire to give yourself to God than the body and blood of Christ? So that's how you offer yourself. In other words, it's not like you offer yourself instead of offering the body and blood of Christ. You offer yourself by sharing in the church's offering the body and blood of Christ. That's the basic idea. Now, maybe it doesn't quite compute, but that's the basic thought. I'm still going to make Father Brad wait and Louisa. Yeah.
On that same point, I think what I'm missing is why are we using the word sacrifice instead of offering? Because for me, sacrifice connotes like, I lose something or mm-hmm. I'm like in pain in yeah. some kind of way or like mm-hmm. it's somehow in, like it kind of, you know, impacts me. So how is this
Okay. So I guess the one way to think about it is like this, that offering is the general term, or it's the genus, and sacrifice is the species. We can make offerings that are not sacrificial. So in sort of traditional Catholic reflection on this point, for example, in Thomas Aquinas, whom I mentioned, tithing is not a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Okay, it may seem like a sacrifice. Oh, I don't have that money in my account.
Like
all right,
more like a sacrifice than the Eucharist.
It's certainly not more of a sacrifice than the Eucharist. It's not actually a sacrifice at all. It is an offering, but not every offering is a sacrifice. Okay. A sacrificial offering, you're absolutely right. I mean, as we go about it in sort of our contemporary sort of use of the language, we think I'm making a sacrifice if it hurts me, okay? But that's not really the idea. It's rather I'm making a sacrifice if I'm making an offering to God which reconciles me to God. Okay. Now, it doesn't involve pain, but it actually involves someone else's pain, namely Christ primarily and not my own. So there are different kinds of offerings. A sacrifice is one which is able to reconcile us to God under the conditions of sin. So that was sort of the gist of why I wanted to get at with that second point about the difference between offering and sacrifice.
Okay.
This is very similar, but... Yeah.
So would that mean, like, so can people, like, lay people, even, like, consecrated life mm-hmm. people, is there any way we can make a sacrifice to God without participating in the Eucharist? Without being there?
Yeah, of course you can. And maybe, you know, we have to sort of distinguish between sacrifice in a broader and more focused sense. But I think maybe the better question would be something like this, or maybe a way of thinking about the question would be, how do we understand any sacrifice we make as Eucharistic? Mm-hmm. That is to say, as a fruit of the Eucharist, as stemming from or bound up with our participation in the supreme sacrificial act. So, you know, again, in our ordinary use of language, if you come to a talk at the Duke Catholic Center instead of going to study for your midterm, that's a sacrifice, okay? And you came because your friend wanted you to, and okay, so that's a sacrifice, right? But if it's a sacrifice in the deeper sense, it's going to have to be something that you can view as part of your Eucharistic uniting of yourself with Christ in His offer. So maybe that's not really a sacrifice thing. Maybe it's got to be something. But certainly don't want to simply say that we only make a sacrificial act when we're actually present at the Eucharist. Because part of the point is that, that the sacrificial character of the Eucharist reaches out beyond the bounds of the Mass itself. Does that help?
Yeah. Yeah. So would it be safe to say, we can stop and plan after this, but would it be safe to say, like, intention is what defines an act of, like, what we would consider an offertory versus sacrificial act?
No, I think certainly it's absolutely essential, yeah. I mean, there may be more to it than that, but that's really crucial.
Crucial.
Yeah,
okay.
What's your intention?
You.
Right, yeah, I think so. Okay, Father Brad.
I actually have two questions. Okay. I'm going to ask, I'm just curious, do you have any idea when daily Mass came into existence, and did it have anything to do with Mass intentions and stipends?
I do have an idea. It was in the earlier Middle Ages, in the 7th, 8th century. And that's actually before the real growth of Mass intentions and stipends, which is in the late Middle Ages, 14th to 15th century.
So do you know why they went to daily Mass? I mean, you talk about Protestant groups, mm-hmm. they only celebrate the
community
service on Sundays.
I don't know that there was ever, and here, I mean, I'm not a sort of specialist in liturgy, so this is certainly correctable. But my sense from what I do know about this is that it was never like, okay, we're going to go from Sunday to daily. It's rather that Mass was always celebrated, you know, more than just on Sunday. Okay, I mean, there are lots of sermons of Augustine, for example, you know, from weekdays. Okay, and so he's celebrating Mass, you know, with his congregation in Hippo. On other days of the week, whether he's, you know, whether there's absolute, you know, clarity about we're going to have Mass every day, that when exactly that comes in, I don't know. But I can say, and this I have a pretty definite knowledge of, that by like the 12th century, by the 1100s, it was just assumed. Okay, so the language will be, the question is raised: what's the relationship between the cross and the Eucharist? And the answer, broadly speaking, will be something like this. The cross is the sacrifice that Christ offered once for all on the cross, we offer daily in the Mass. So that's from a text from 1150. So it's already very obvious at that point that we're doing the Mass daily. But at that point, we don't really have stipends yet. That's a later development. That's a 14th and 15th century development. Let me talk about that too if you want to. But
And just one more question.
Yeah.
While I have the floor.
Yeah, you do.
You know, if we're praying that God will accept our sacrifice, and as you said, it implies that he may not,
right.
What would be the reason that he wouldn't accept it?
Mm-hmm. Oh, now, all right, here, I'm going to test your Bible knowledge, you Catholics, okay?
It's just like Cain and Abel.
Well,
I
mean,
like it would be like a Noah's Ark situation.
All right, so there you go. We've just been reading in Genesis, right? In daily. So, but there you have it. Cain and Abel, I mean, I think maybe a more striking case, although it's not directly connected to sacrifice, is Saul and David. But no, I mean, the basic point is, though, that, I mean, it's such a mysterious passage, and, you know, both Jewish and Christian interpretation have puzzled, you know, greatly over it. God was not pleased with Cain's offer. It doesn't say anything about why. And Cain is obviously devastated by the fact that God is not pleased with his offering. But I guess the underlying idea is that that God is, God is infinitely loving, but God is also infinitely free. We can't compel God to do anything. There seems to be pretty good biblical grounds for the assumption that if you approach your offering with the wrong spirit, God may not accept it. So think of all the language of the Psalms and of the prophets. You know, I will accept, you know, no more, in Psalm 50, no more bulls from your house. You know, I mean, the stench of your sacrifices fills my nostrils. Do I need this, you know? And again, the idea is God commanded these sacrifices. So it's not as though the very idea of sacrifice is being repudiated, but rather what's being repudiated is that you're offering these sacrifices without any conversion of heart, without any intention, you know, that is truly pleasing to God. So there's this connection between the inward and the outward thing that's always got to be there. There's no sacrifice unless there's something that's actually offered, something palpable It's given up to God. And the altar is the place, you know, where it gets shipped off to God. But and that goes back to the Old Testament. But on the other hand, if the offering is undertaken, if it's gone through without any inward intention, then that's also problematic. Yeah. Yes, in the back first. Yeah.
Thanks. I'm thinking about the relationship between the cross and the Eucharist.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering, we celebrate the Eucharist over and over and over
right.
again. If we understand this propitiatory,
yeah.
can we say that the cross was sort of effective in satisfying and placating God, or is
No, good. this is a huge issue, right? Because and this is what Protestantism is fundamentally, the fundamental issue in Protestant critique of Eucharistic sacrifice is precisely this: that it disparages, it denigrates, it detracts from the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And I think I got to say, I mean, as I mentioned, I'm a convert to Catholicism, and one of the things that really I've been a theologian before I was a Catholic. One of the things that really made an impact on me and moved me towards Catholicism was I was very familiar with Lutheran arguments against Eucharistic sacrifice. And then I read carefully this very passage, that I was giving you pieces of Council of Trent on sacrifice, and was quite struck by the fact that what it says is not that the Eucharist repeats the sacrifice of Christ, but that it represents it. Right? And I think that should be just taken literally. It makes it present again. So the Eucharistic sacrifice does not add to the sacrifice of the cross, as though the cross were insufficient. Okay? But rather, the Eucharist is the making present by Christ himself as high priest, right? It's the making present by Christ himself of his once for all sacrifice, with the huge sort of further element that he invites and bids us to be the offerers of that sacrifice. So it's so crucial that what we offer is what he offered, okay? His body and blood, okay? He offered the totality of his body and blood to the Father for our salvation. That's exactly what we offer. One and the same thing. So that's that passage, which you're probably getting a little dizzy at that point. But from the Council of Trent, which says our offering and his offering are one and the same. They differ only in the manner of the offering. In other words, we offer sacramentally what Christ offered, if you like, literally. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's really important. I used to hear, right here Catholics say, before I was Catholic myself, we repeat the sacrifice of Christ daily. That kind of worried me, particularly kind of Lutheran background. The sacrifice of Christ doesn't need to be repeated. In fact, Scripture teaches very emphatically that it's once for all, particularly several times says it's hapax, which is once for all, in Greek. But then I went and read this passage in the text that says, this is nothing about repeating. And in fact, can't find anything in sort of Catholic teaching on this that says that the Eucharist repeats the cross. It makes present the once for all sin. That Christ did not leave us, as it were, at an ever greater distance from the cross, but rather makes his cross present to us, his sacrificial love present to us every day. Okay.
So I have a question about, because I can understand the presenting of the sacrifice
mm-hmm.
on the altar,
mm-hmm.
but what role does the actual partaking in the consumption of the body and blood actually play a role in our own personal sacrifice, or the sacrifice of the church?
Mm-hmm. Okay, there are a couple things you can say about this. One is it's very basic in sort of traditional Catholic reflection on this point to say that the Eucharist is unique among the sacraments in several ways, but one of them is that alone among the sacraments, the Eucharist is also a sacrifice. Okay? So there's two really discrete and irreducibly discrete aspects. And communion is, first of all, associated with the Eucharist as sacrament. Okay? So what's really crucial about the sacrificial character of the Eucharist is precisely that it's not tied to communion. Okay? Now I want to get that there's something else to be said about this. But one of the really important things is that the Eucharist can be fruitful, it can be beneficial for those who do not commune, all right? It can be fruitful for those who are present and don't commune, and it can be fruitful also, of course, for those who are not present, but for whom it is offered, all right? So, you know, I mean, one beloved dead who, you know, you offer the, ask to have the sacrifice of the Mass offered for it, they're not communing, okay? But we believe that they will benefit from our offering of the Mass in love for their good, okay? So that's really crucial, all right? However, there's another aspect to this, of course, and that is that what is it that we receive, right? So what is it we consume? We consume the sacrifice. We consume the body and blood of Christ, the blood that flowed on the cross, the body that was given up unto death for our salvation. And we, of course, in communing, in consuming the sacrifice, we unite ourselves with that sacrifice in a very distinctive way, right? One way is by intention, and that's crucial. But of course, in communion, we actually become physically one with the victim of the sacrifice, and that has its own obvious import. Okay, so I think there's a sense in which we want to distinguish between sacrifice and communion, but another sense in which we want to say communion is a particularly intimate joining of ourselves to Christ as sacrifice. Yes.
Thank you again for your talk.
Yeah.
You mentioned at the beginning that the Mass is a sacrifice for the salvation of the world.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if you would talk about what it means that one day out of the year, no Mass happens. Is that Good Friday?
Yes.
When that happens, what does that mean for us and for the world?
Yeah, we commune, but we don't offer a sacrifice on Mass that day, or on Holy Saturday. The Easter Vigil, of course, begins on Holy Saturday evening. But yeah, Holy Saturday also there's no Mass. I'm puzzling because it's not. Don't worry, I always have something to say, okay? But this is actually a classic question in Catholic theology. And the basic answer that has at least traditionally been given, and whether I'm entirely satisfied with it, I'm not sure, is that precisely because Good Friday is the day on which we mark the actual crucifixion, that's a day in which it is appropriate. I mean, it's the language typically used. It's not a kind of knockdown argument. It has to be this way. But that's the day on which we appropriately don't celebrate the sacramental representation, going back to your question, the sacramental representation of the cross, but simply mark one time, once, one day a year, the once for all event of the cross. That's the way it's usually put. It's a very ancient tradition. It goes back, we can't always tell exactly when this sets in, but it goes back a long way that you don't do Mass on Good Friday.
Did you say when you were answering that we commune on Good Friday?
Should we do?
Oh, we get together. Yeah. Oh.
No.
You receive
communion on Good Friday.
Yes, there is.
Well,
take
Father
Brad's word for it. Don't take my word for it.
Yes, I believe you. So what? Whoa, that like throws. So that's like confusing. Is that only confusing to me? So it's like not.
Who else is confused by this?
It's a sacrifice that you're. Yeah.
So we don't offer the sacrifice that one
it's
day.
It's not a sacrifice.
Yeah, there's no sacrifice. There's no Mass on Good Friday. You know what happens on Good Friday? You've been there, okay?
She's probably never been there, is the problem.
Ah, there you go, okay.
Definitely. Ow! Is there all my doors?
We don't have a mask on.
not have mass.
But we still have a service on Friday.
I clearly have not been paying too much attention is the problem.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so we commune. We commune from.
No.
Because all right, one. All right, you understand, of course, that in the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist, the consecrated bread remains the body of Christ as long as it continues to bear the characteristics of bread. Okay, what's that? Right. That's the name for the conversion of the bread into the body of Christ, but it continues to retain the characteristics of bread, if you like, to put it crudely, the external characteristics of bread. So, yeah, and what do we do? Because as long as it's bread, it's Christ's body, it goes in the tabernacle, but it's not consumed. Okay? We don't put it back in the Wonder Bread, container or in a bag. I mean, so on Good Friday, we commune from what is technically called the pre-sanctified, yes, that is to say, the consecrated host from previous masses. Okay? But it makes a very important point, which is that let's go back to your observation, that communion and sacrifice are not the same thing.
Okay.
They're connected, of course, in deeply significant ways, but they're not the same thing. So you can have the one without the other. Obviously, you can have the sacrifice without communion because you can participate in the Mass without receiving. Okay? And at least on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, if you go to morning prayer, you can have communion without sacrifice. There you go. It was worth the trip out from Dallas just to have said that. Yeah, okay, so people over here, right, you've all been waiting patiently. Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you for talking. I was just wondering if you could, I'm just interested in the concept of propitiation. And I'm thinking of if it's done for it's being offered for the sins.
Yeah.
Is there a sense of absolution that happens there too then? Or how does the sacrifice then relate to confession? Like,
uh-huh.
Does that make sense?
Oh, it does, of course. That's a very fundamental question. All right. So the basic idea here is, I mean, there's lots of complications, but the basic idea is that 1 Corinthians 11, okay, Paul speaks about the Eucharist and about the institution of the Eucharist by Christ, and then he chastises the Corinthians for being guilty of the body of the Lord, right? And what that seems to mean is that they are participating in the Eucharist, they're receiving communion without being prepared. Right? So the basic idea then is that what's happening in the Eucharist is our offering of the infinitely valuable sacrifice of Christ, which, as Councilor Trent says, forgives even the most gross and heinous sins. If we approach it in a proper way. Right? So the Church is long established practice and teaching is, the proper way means approach the Eucharist, this is the once for all sacrifice of Christ, now present to you on the altar and on your tongue. Approach it in such a way that you're not conscious of grave sin. Okay? So, the Eucharist itself presupposes sacramental absolution. More precisely presupposes baptism, right? Because what baptism does in a sense, and of course you see this very clearly at the Easter vigil, what baptism does is prepare you for the Eucharist, right? And the person who's being baptized does not make a confession of sin prior to their baptism, because baptism makes a new creature. And so it doesn't matter what your previous sins were. So what absolution does then is sacramental absolution, confession of reconciliation, what that does is restore that baptismal relationship.
But again, I mean, there's a two-sidedness here. On the one hand, the Eucharist is of infinite, if you like, absolving value, but precisely because of its potency, it's not healthy for you to approach it without a proper disposition. I don't know if that...
So, just to be clear, you would go to confession beforehand, absolve grave sins especially.
Yeah, right.
But then any sins, let's say venial sins, for example, that may have been forgotten, does the Eucharist absolve all
yes.
those then?
Yeah, that's standard. I mean, sort of standard traditional Catholic teaching is the Eucharist is effective for the forgiveness of venial sins, even those which are not known to the recipient, right? I mean, one thing, just to touch on this, that Catholics commune now more than they ever have. I mean, Thérèse of Lisieux, right, had to apply for special permission to receive the Eucharist daily in her monastery. Now, all sorts of folks, even pathetic people like me, receive the Eucharist daily. This is amazing. I mean, and the idea being that, you know, are you so holy that you're ready to receive the Eucharist daily? You're so prepared every day, you know, that you can receive the body and blood of Christ every day. And so it was possible for her to get permission to do that, but it was considered kind of extreme, all right? So, you know, there's a kind of balance, I think, in traditional Catholic piety between recognition of the profound desirability and potency precisely for forgiveness of the Eucharist, and at the same time the need to approach the Eucharist in a deeply prepared way. And as you may know, I mean, in for long stretches of Catholic tradition, once a year, you know, I mean, and that doesn't mean people only went to Mass once a year. People only commune once a year. Even daily Mass goers would, in, say, late medieval England, for example, would only receive the Eucharist at Easter. So, that's probably going too far in the other direction. But I thought there were pretty solid. Carol, yeah, please. So adoration is preparation?
Mm-hmm. Or even connecting between Eucharistic adoration as a contemplation of the sacrifice.
Oh, yeah.
The sacrificial aspect.
Right. The hard thing about adoration, at least for me, is... I put this, you get out of it what you put into it. So I don't think I'm very well prepared for it most of the time. And people who are capable of intense Eucharistic adoration, you know, over a long period of time, like relative to myself, say more than 5 minutes, impress me. Okay. So I think there, at least one thought that comes to mind is that, yes, of course, you know, the Blessed Sacrament exposed in a monstrance is precisely Christ in his sacrifice, Christ in his passion, okay, present before us. Appreciating that in an adequately rich way, at least for me, is difficult. For whatever reason, I find it easier to do it in the Mass than in the Eucharistic adoration. You didn't ask for a personal statement. But I would suppose that someone like, say, Edith Stein, you know, priest of Benedict of the Cross, who spent the whole night in Eucharistic adoration, you know, before she was a Carmelite, is precisely contemplating the full reality of what's present in him, which is precisely the full reality of Christ in his sacrifice. And that I can't do that, maybe for 3 or 4 minutes, okay, but not for 3 or 4 hours or only, that just shows that I have a long way to go. I have no idea if that's related to what you wanted to talk about, but that's what comes to mind given what you said.
Thank you. That was the last question. We're out of time, unfortunately, but of course we have refreshments, so you guys should hang out and ask Professor Marshall some questions.
Absolutely.
Thank you so much for coming. Please join me.